Children may be dismissed to your club time tonight, and the rest of you, let me go ahead and invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We're continuing our study in this chapter as we study what is really the unstoppable work of the risen Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, we're looking primarily here at some events that took place at Pentecost. After Peter has finished preaching his message at Pentecost, the Bible records for us what took place next. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they had heard this," referring to Peter's sermon, his truths that he was speaking about the person and work of Christ, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Tonight I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling The Movement of God's Spirit at Pentecost. The Movement of God's Spirit at Pentecost. So let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on what we have here in his word, and then we'll get right underway. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, may we do exactly as we were admonished here a few moments ago with the song. May we not forget your grace and your mercy. Help us to remember your gracious benefits to us. It's so easy for us to think of you only in terms of a Sunday context, and then Monday through Saturday to live our lives the best we see fit, the best we know, and oftentimes, unfortunately, without any kind of reference point with you. May we not live that way. May the truths that we've been singing about tonight rejoice our hearts. May our eyes be opened to the reality of them so that they stir us, so that we're gripped by them, so that we can know the joy and the reality of them in a way that before we've not known, and so that we can know the joy of being useful and usable in your hands as we proclaim Christ to those about us. So this evening, as we look into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and that the word of God would be clearly and directly presented, and that you would be honored and glorified not only by your truth that goes forth, but also by our response to it. So as we look into your truth this evening, we pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious and good, not only to open our hearts and our minds, but that we might be taught and that your people would be fed this evening, strengthened in the faith, encouraged in their walk with you. And we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking at Pentecost will present us with an opportunity to consider how we are living each day of our lives. And some very basic questions really need to be answered. Questions like these: are we relying on the power of God's Spirit, or are we operating under the power of our own spirit? Are we an open and clear channel for the Spirit of God to use? Or because of our selfishness and because of our sin, we find ourselves not really being wanting to be used by God and really not that useful and usable in God's hand? Are we expecting God to use us on a daily basis? Do not fall into the trap of thinking that the only ones who can be the beneficiaries of God's Spirit at work in their lives, are those who are in official ministry capacity. For instance, a preacher, or an evangelist, or a Sunday school teacher. What we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2 is not the unique privilege of only a certain person or a certain class of people. It is for every single Christian who would yield themselves fully to the Lord and who would desire that God would use them to not only live in the reality of the power of Pentecost, but then also to proclaim it as unsaved individuals about them need to hear the gospel. The encouraging thing that we want to get from Acts chapter 2, among many other lessons we've been covering, is that as God has used Peter and as God used those 120 disciples at Pentecost, so he can use you. And one of the encouraging truths to keep in mind that God is able to use us as he did the saints in the first century is because we have the same God, we have the same Savior, we have the same Spirit of God, and we have the same scriptures that they had. And so what really lacks then is our availability to God and our being empowered by God to proclaim his truth. So far in our study, as we've worked our way through Acts chapter 2, we've seen in the first 11 verses the manifestation of the Spirit's power at Pentecost. In verses 12 to 21, we found the meaning of Pentecost. In verses 22 and 36, in our last message, we looked at the message at Pentecost, the very first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, this officially inspired account of church history. And now in this very next section from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, I want us to see the movement of God's Spirit at Pentecost. And in the text that we read this evening, you will find that there are two distinct ways in which God's Spirit moved in the hearts of the Jews who heard Peter preach. And it's the very same two distinct ways that God works in our hearts today. So this movement of God's Spirit, which took place at Pentecost and which can take place today, is going to be first of all seen by the conviction in their hearts. By the conviction in their hearts. Notice that in verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this," they heard a very direct and powerful proclamation of Christ. And as Peter preached, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. That is the language to indicate the Spirit of God was at work convicting them of their sin. And after preaching Christ to this crowd, Peter expected them to respond by changing their thinking and to publicly confess the lordship and the messiahship of Christ, just like Paul would later do many years later in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. But in this text, I want you to see how they responded. How was the conviction in their heart evident? It was evident, first of all, by the realization of their need. The realization of their need. Notice in verse 37, again, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The word that's translated pricked literally means to pierce or to sting sharply. In other words, they were cut to the heart. They saw their guilt before God because of their sin. They realized the truth regarding who Christ is and what he had accomplished, and that moved them to action. And so that's what happens here, the latter part on the verse. We know that they've been convicted, and we know that they are responding because of this conviction, because of the question that's being asked. And in the verse 37, they ask the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So notice, please, Peter's not the only one that's standing up preaching. All 120 disciples have been engaged in evangelism. And so now this crowd who has heard Peter preach is addressing Peter and the disciples and saying, "What do we do now? We know we're sinful. We know we did wrong in crucifying Christ. We see our sin. What do we do?" And so the realization of their need then led, secondly, to the response because of their need. There was a response because of their need. In verse 37, the question is, what shall we do? So obviously, they're wanting to take their next spiritual step for the Lord. But in the response that they give, there is great instruction for us. Notice, please, that this is the same crowd that in verse 12, some of them were amazed. In verse 13, others were mocking. So it is to this crowd of scoffers, to this crowd who were curious, that now they have a response of submission. They want to do what the Lord would have them do. So notice then that there was no dismissal of Peter's preaching. There was no delay in responding to the preaching of the word. The Spirit's conviction moved them to an immediate action, and they called out for help to know what should be done next. That's always a good pattern for us to follow. Whenever God's Spirit pricks our hearts at the preaching and the teaching of God's word, we ought to immediately respond to Him. Unfortunately, we don't always give the right response. The right response to God's word that's preached and that is taught is not to accuse the preacher of meddling. How many times have you maybe heard people say, "Preacher, you stepped all over my toes tonight." Well, the preacher, I'm sure, was not trying to step all over your toes. What you're really saying is, the Spirit of God convicted me as I heard His word, and the preacher was just the mouthpiece repeating what God said. Sometimes there are individuals who get upset with the preacher because he hit too close to home, and they become offended because they just know that the preacher was pointing them out individually to the entire congregation, and he was saying things that really should not have been said, as if somehow the preacher had an inside track. And so they get upset. And it's not to dismiss or ignore the Spirit's call to change. Have you ever, don't answer out loud, have you ever been in a church service and the Spirit of God convicted you? It's almost as if it hit you right between the eyes. You knew, for without a shadow of a doubt, there was something in your life that needed to change. And what did you do? Yeah, I know, I need to get rid of that. Or, yeah, no, I know, I need to deal with that. But did you ever? Or maybe you made a promise. Lord, I promise that if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Well, God came through for you and did this, but you never did that. You didn't hold your end of the bargain. Sometimes it is a common response that we delay in responding to the Spirit's call. In other words, we acknowledge the need, but we never go and take the next step to do something about that. These people who heard Peter preach did not say, "Good sermon, Peter. You really preached your heart out today." And I promise you, they did not leave Jerusalem the same way they came in. All too often, that's what happens. When we hear the preaching, the teaching of God's word, we're quick to say, "Good sermon, preacher." But we fail to consider the question that's here being asked. Well, what are you going to do with what you heard? How are you going to apply it? Your job does not end just because you heard a sermon. Your responsibility is not over with just because the service is over. Worship is not just something you do on a Sunday for an hour. It's a way of life. We have to be aware of the trap. James said, don't be a hearer of the word only. You need to be a doer of it. Because if you're only content to hear and not do, you're pulling the wool over your eyes. You've deceived yourself. You think you've done God a duty. I did my duty today for church. Now it's to live the way that I really think I need to live. Well, these men were interested in putting into action a plan because they had a need that was seen. And so that's the response we need to have. We need to have the right response, which is to swallow our pride. It is to acknowledge our sin, it is to confess it, it is to forsake it, it is to get help if you need so that you can take your next move to get right with God. So the movement of God's Spirit is seen, first of all, by the conviction in their hearts, but then secondly, notice in the text what is said in verse 38. There is a change that comes from their heart. So the movement of God's Spirit was seen by the conviction in their heart, verse 37, and then it's seen, secondly, by the change from their heart in verse 38. And notice what the Bible says. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So Peter's preaching then is calling for a twofold response from those who called out as to what their next step should be. They wanted to know what to do. I have a need. I realize that need. The Spirit of God has convicted me. I need to change. What do I do? Great question to have. And it's a mindset we continually need to ask God for. So here's a twofold response. What was true in the first century is also true in the 21st century. God has a plan of action for us if we really want to follow it. And the plan of action that Peter presents here in verse 38 is twofold. There needs to be a change in mind that leads to a change of heart, and it will be seen by a change in life. Another way of saying that is repentance. There needs to be repentance. Secondly, there needed to be a change of association or identification. There had to be an internal change that would prompt an external change. And we'll see that in the second half here of verse 38. So what am I saying? I'm saying tonight that even though we're not in the first century, the pattern is still the same for the 21st century. When God convicts us, it's not enough for us just to say, yeah, God, you're right and I'm wrong. There literally needs to be a biblical repentance. And so that's the first of these two changes. So this change from the heart is seen and it's demonstrated by repentance. Peter says in verse 38, repent. Simple word, oftentimes misunderstood here in our country, especially today. To understand what repentance is, I want you to notice, first of all, what it's not. Repentance is not a mere sorrow for sin. You're shedding tears because of something you did wrong. You really feel badly about it. You maybe even say to yourself, I can't believe I said that. I can't even believe I did that. It's not enough to just express sorrow because you got caught. There are some people who sin, and there really is no remorse until they're pinned and they're exposed. And now they're sorry, but they got caught. And that's really why they're crying. They know there's a consequence coming that they didn't really want to pay. They wanted to sin and get away with it, but they got caught. It's not enough for us to sorrow because of consequences that stem from your choice. Sometimes, when someone has done something wrong, the first course of action oftentimes is, well, hey, can you at least show some mercy? I mean, come on, be merciful. Let me ask you this question. I don't have time to get off too far on this. Was God merciful when he banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? Or did he do wrong to them? He was merciful. How so? Well, if you look back in the book of Genesis, you'll find that God says, let us take man and send him from the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. In other words, God did not want man confirmed in a state of separation from him. And so he did not have access to the tree of life. He was banished from the tree of life, from the Garden of Eden. But God made provision for reconciliation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we have the first instance of a substitute shedding its blood for the guilty. And Adam and Eve were clothed in skins. So Adam and Eve sinned, there was rebellion, and then there was punishment. And I'm sure that they must have cried hundreds of times. Adam lived to be 930 years old. If you look at the life of Adam in a number of generations, you come to Genesis chapter 6, and what does the Bible say? And God saw that there was wickedness upon the whole face of the earth. And the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. What do you think went through his mind when he looked at all those people being so wild and wicked and ungodly, and he said, you know what? That's my fault. I sinned. And now every single individual born from me is also now born a sinner. This is the consequence of my choice. And I'm sure he must have regretted who knows how many hundreds of times what took place that day in the garden. And every time he saw the wickedness, he was reminded sin carries consequences. But the sorrow that he probably would have shown as a remorse or as a regret did not make it so that God said, okay, well, I'm going to be merciful to you, and let's just somehow come up with a plan to get rid of all this wickedness. No, there was continual sorrow. There was consequences for his choices. And that example is repeated throughout the entire scripture. You look at David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. Was he repentant? Oh, yes. Was he sorry? Oh, yes. Did he cry? No doubt. But what was his punishment? He suffered the consequences of that the rest of his life. Was God unmerciful for him to go through those consequences? Not at all. David never again committed adultery. So what am I saying? Repentance is not an expression of sorrow because of consequences that stem from poor choices. Although godly sorrow is certainly something not to be regretted or refused, as 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 talk about. Repentance is not just an acknowledgement of certain facts about yourself or your failures or your problems. Yeah, I know I did that. I should not have. I'm just sorry. I wish I had never done that. That's not biblical repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin to God. To use a military analogy, it's doing an about face. You're going in one direction, and all of a sudden you're doing a complete 180, and you're going the opposite direction. Repentance is a complete severance from sin and a forsaking of it. It is not a sweeping it under the rug, pretending like it never happened. Repentance says, I'm done with my sin. I don't want it anymore. And God willing, I'm not going back in that direction anymore. I'm done. Repentance can be illustrated this way. You have one face and one back, and one of them is faced in God's direction. Repentance is you saying, I am wrong in what I did, and now there needs to be change that takes place. I need to replace what I did with what God wants. Repentance carries with it a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves a change in one's thinking regarding one's sin, one's self, and God. It is a change of mind that affects a change of heart that's seen in a change of lifestyle. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, a lack of repentance is described as being an impenitent heart. So what do we have here? In this context of Acts chapter 2, for these Jews who were confused, verse 12, and for those who mocked, verse 13, repentance meant there had to be a complete reversal of their thinking about Jesus of Nazareth. No longer is he to be thought of as merely the carpenter's son, or as some of the Jews accused him of being a son of fornication. He was not to be thought of in terms of just an intelligent and popular rabbi or a religious imposter. Now there had to be a willingness to receive him as he is, as both Lord, in other words, God, and Christ or Messiah. Look at verse 36, the very last thing. Peter concludes his sermon by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, get what's happening here. He's saying to these Jews, if you're serious about wanting to change, if the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of your heart in response to the message I've just delivered, here's what you need to do. You need to do an about face. Your thinking about Christ needs to change. And not only does your thinking need to change, your heart needs to change. So instead of an animosity, there is an affection. Instead of a rejection, there's an acceptance. And now there's going to be a difference in even your lifestyle. And so here it is, then, there is a willingness to receive him as Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, as God in human form. So here's the point. If Peter's Jewish audience had not believed the message of salvation through Christ alone, they never would have asked how to obey it and what to do about it. So repentance comes along with faith. They're like two sides of a coin. One cannot exist apart from the other. So there was a change that was reflected by their repentance. But then there's a second kind of change seen in the rest of verse 38. And it's going to be demonstrated by baptism. Secondly, it's demonstrated by baptism. In verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So this baptism then was the, first of all, the visible proof of their new identification. The visible proof of their new identification. To be baptized signified the expression of a public confession of Christ as Savior. In other words, this is not just a ritual. There is an actual message here in this act. And the ordinance of water baptism that the Lord Jesus has instituted is a significant way to do that. This past week, when I was called over to the job site to take care of some things that were there, I was inside our new church building that's being constructed, and one of the workers looked at me and said, come here, I got a question for you. And so he motioned me, I came over to him, and he took me over to where the construction drawings were laid out. And he asked a question. He said, I got a question I want to ask you. I said, sure, fire away. And as he pointed at the plans in the auditorium, he said, what's a baptistry? And I knew immediately as soon as he asked me that question where he was. Now, I didn't berate him. I didn't look down at him like, you ignoramus, don't you know what a baptistry is? I didn't do that. I knew exactly what was happening. And you talk about a wide open door for me to explain what does baptism mean, and then the pool, and what's the message being communicated. I mean, I haven't had a wide open door like that in a long time. And very quickly, very succinctly, to share the gospel with that man. And then at the very end, I left him the gospel tract and said, please read this when you get home tonight. My point in sharing that illustration is this. Peter's listeners were not unfamiliar with the concept of baptism. We live in a culture here in America that is no longer Christian. There used to be a day in which there was a common respect for God. That doesn't happen anymore. In the Jewish day, there was a common respect for God. And so if you had mentioned baptism, immediately there would have been an image conveyed in their mind. And so it's interesting that when Peter said, be baptized, he was not just talking about any kind of baptism. The ministry of John the Baptist was well known to the Jews there. And so he had his kind of baptism. John the Baptist, literally the one baptizing, or the baptizing one. It's not referring to what we understand today as modern day Baptists. That name did not really come about till 1641, thereabouts. But John the baptizing one had a ministry to the Jews in the first century that was well known to these people. And so John extended the call to all Jews who would confess their sin, forsake them, and get right with God. And we've got an example of that in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 to 9. But then there was another kind of baptism that was commonly known in that day, and that is this: converts to Judaism were baptized. And when someone wanted to embrace the teachings of Judaism, they became, the term sometimes is used, a proselyte. They were a convert, a Gentile that became a Jew, if you will. And in that sense, baptism then was a confession of sin, and it was a forsaking of pagan practices by the one who wanted to seek to join a synagogue. And so there was an identification now with that Jewish religion. Now, what Peter is saying here in Acts 2:38 is totally different. He's making a personal relationship with Jesus Christ central to this changed relationship towards God. And if they repented and would ask Christ to remove their sins, they would also have the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, just like those 120 disciples did. This is a baptism that is in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of someone, especially the name of Jesus, is going to stand for all that he is in his nature, his person, his work. And so it's not just a religious figurehead that's being referred to. There's something about the truth of the person and work of Christ that when you identify him or with him, you do that through this rite of water baptism. Now, more often than not, the meaning of baptism in our New Testaments carries the idea of an identification with. In other words, every time you see the word baptism in Scripture, it doesn't always refer to a water baptism. Just a little sidelight here. When our King James translators were working through their manuscripts, instead of interpreting the word, all they did was give the English equivalent to the Greek letters. So wherever you see the word baptize or baptism in the New Testament, you're really reading the original Greek word. They did not interpret it. They are transliterating it. And there's a difference between a transliteration, a word for a letter for letter value, and a translation, a meaning word for word. Well, what does baptism mean? It has two meanings in the New Testament. Let me take you to one of them. If you take your Bibles, hold them here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice one of these passages in which there is a figurative meaning to the word baptism. And the meaning here has the idea of identifying. Let me show you that. I think I can prove this very simply. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look, if you will, please, in verse 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers," he's talking about Jewish ancestors, "were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It's called, referring here to the Red Sea. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, as you think about the Exodus from Egypt, here's my question to you this evening. On the day that the Exodus from Egypt took place, who were the ones who literally got immersed in water? It was the Egyptians. There was not a single Jew who got immersed in water. In fact, they went across on dry ground. Not a single one of them got wet, remember? So if then these Jews went through the Exodus and crossed the Red Sea and never got wet, well, then obviously the word baptized here does not have a literal meaning of going under the water. There is a figurative use of this. And Paul's point in arguing here is that they identified with Moses. And so in that sense, they were baptized unto Moses. So here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you're going to have both meanings, I believe, in view. You're going to have the figurative one in which there is an identification with the name, the person, and the work of Christ. And then secondly, there will be a literal meaning to the word where a person is immersed in water or submerged in water. And since baptism signifies an identification with the message, the group, or the person involved in authorizing it, baptism in the name of Christ for these Jews would be the equivalent of their decision to cut ties with Judaism or any other religion and now to be identified with the message of Jesus the Christ and his people. That was a huge step. Today in America, we think of this very lightly. Today in America, depending on what circles you operate in, you hear what is oftentimes been called easy believism. All you have to do is recite three facts, prayer, and that's all. And the full gospel and the ideas of repentance oftentimes are not even communicated. But if you were a Jew, and if you're perhaps even today in the Islamic faith, if you want to become a Christian, that's no easy thing to do. You will pay a very high price for renouncing your past in order to identify with Christ. So in essence then, water baptism for these Jews becomes a line drawn in the sand. It becomes a line of demarcation. For modern day Jews, a mere profession of faith in Christ, attendance at Christian worship services, accepting the New Testament scriptures as being on par with the first five books of the Old Testament, that's not what brings about a complete severance from the Jewish community. What brings about a complete severance from the Jewish community is that individual who says, "I am submitting myself to water baptism as a visible sign of my new identification with Christ and my acceptance of him as God and the promised Messiah." That act will definitively and finally exclude him from the Jewish community. It will label him Christian. And that, frankly, is why Peter here is, and I think it explains why Peter is insisting on obedience then to Christ's command to be baptized as one of his disciples. He gave that command in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. So the big question is this: were these hearers willing to take such a bold and dramatic step in response to the Spirit's conviction in their hearts? Would they be willing to just do more than, quote, make a decision? Or as we would say today, make a commitment. Were they really, really willing to go and make a definitive statement of their new allegiance and their new identification with Christ, and thereby declare that there has been a change inside their heart, that God has convicted them of their sin, and now they want his salvation. So did they do that? We'll look at verse 41, because there's where the answer is. Were they so bold as to take this step? In verse 41, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word." What a marked difference. Gladly received his word and were baptized. Contrast that with the earlier response in verse 12 of those who were just kind of curious. In verse 13, those who were mocking. Note the change in heart. There is a glad reception of Peter's public invitation, if you will. And now they are baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them, that is, unto the disciples, the 120 of them, 3,000 souls. So notice who were saved. It's these Jews who formerly mocked Peter and the disciples, or were just kind of curious as to what in the world's going on. There's a dramatic change in heart. And now that change in heart will be evidenced by a dramatic, bold step of being baptized, and they did it. All 3,000 hearers were baptized. Look again at verse 41. There's a significant statement I want to point out to you. Note, please, the order in which the text gives us. Then they that gladly received his word. That happened first. Then they were baptized. Second. So notice the order of events is salvation first, baptism second. It's not the other way around. Whether you're Roman Catholic or you're in some other denominations or in some other religions, you get baptized as an infant. And that's supposed to communicate saving grace. That's not what happens, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation takes place first. You say, well, what happens then about a situation where a child makes a profession of faith, realize they didn't really understand what was going on, they got baptized, but then as a teenager, they really realized they needed to get saved, then they did. Do they need to get baptized again? Yes. Well, they already got baptized once. No, they just got wet. Because formerly, they didn't identify with Christ. They were just going through a ritual. But now they're publicly saying through water baptism, I belong to Christ, and I want you to know that. I am consciously aware of the fact my sins are forgiven. God has convicted me, he's changed me, he's saved me, and now I want everybody to know I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. From now on, I'm his disciple, I'm pursuing him, I'm pursuing holiness, I'm pursuing his kingdom. I've said goodbye to myself, I've said goodbye to the sin in this world. I want Jesus and him alone. So notice, baptism does not bring salvation. Baptism does not complete salvation. Baptism isn't a requirement for salvation. I'll say more about that perhaps in this next message. I don't think I'm going to be able to get to that here tonight. But the baptism of the unconverted as a ritual is not in view. And that doesn't secure salvation. Baptism of infants shortly after birth does not secure or procure grace or salvation. Notice the order. They gladly received his word, then they were baptized. That's the biblical order. But then notice how many people were baptized. 3,000 of them. Think of the logistics of that. And it says it all happened on the same day. But that's not an impossibility, because remember, what time of day is it? Look at verse 15. What time of day is it when Peter starts his preaching? You look at verse 15, and the Bible tells us it is but the third hour. And in the reckoning of time, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m., so the third hour would be what time of day? 9 a.m. So that's early in the morning. And then remember that all 120 disciples, including Peter, are involved in personal evangelism on the day of Pentecost. They're all 120 of them, speaking in tongues, previously unlearned foreign languages, and the languages, the dialects of these visitors who had come. And then Peter preaches. And there's no statement here in the text given that Peter was the only one who did the baptizing. So more than likely, many of the 120 disciples would have helped baptize the converts as well. And with the number of pools and the number of reservoirs in the city of Jerusalem and surrounding it, there would have been plenty of water for the disciples to have used. So logistically, then, baptizing the converts took place in one day, just like verse 41 describes. So my point here, then, is simply this. Baptism was the visible proof of their new identification that they had with Christ. It was not just a religious ritual, such as what John the Baptist or any others would have practiced. It is a message being communicated. I've been changed, and now my life is being changed. My direction in life is being changed because of the internal change. I was on my way to hell, now I'm on my way to heaven. I'm no longer living for myself, now I'm living for Christ. I used to live with temporal values in mind, now I've got eternal values in mind. There's a complete change. There is a real message in baptism, not just the fact that I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but the fact also now that he's convicted me, he's changed me, and I want everybody to know that. And I now identify myself with these disciples who have been commissioned to share the same good news to others so that they can submit themselves to the kingship of Christ. So baptism was the visible proof of their new identification. And if you have the notes here from my outline, I'll just give you the second point, but I'll have to save the rest of this for another message at another time. But the baptism was also the visible proof of their repentance. And then you've got a statement here in verse 38. Peter says to be baptized for the remission of sins. And there have been cults and all kinds of people that have gone hog wild on that. There are some churches who believe in what has been called baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. I don't have time tonight to deal with that. But I want to conclude tonight by asking you this question. Has God indeed changed you? Have you ever been convicted of your sin? Do you receive Christ as Savior and Lord? He's both, as verse 36 says. If so, how are you manifesting that change? Here's some lessons I want to leave with you real quickly for tonight. True repentance for sin and a crying out to God for mercy is always the proper response to the preaching of God's word. Whenever you sit even in an auditorium today and God speaks to you, be responsive. Never have in your mind the thought, I can't go forward during an invitation time. People think I've got spiritual problems. I got news for you. I've got spiritual problems. I haven't arrived, neither have you. Until the day we get to heaven, we're always going to have spiritual problems. So you go, know what that means? That means we just need to swallow our pride and do business with the Lord. Who cares who's watching? Truth to tell, if a person's right with God, they're not going to respond by looking at you and say, ooh, that person has some real problems. No, they're going to be excited for you. They're going to be eager to help you and encourage you take your next spiritual step for the Lord. Sometimes responding in an invitation time is a means of accountability. You know what? I went forward. I need to follow through on that commitment. And so repentance for sin, a crying out to God for mercy, must always be our heart's desire. When God speaks, move. Just like Samuel said when he was a little boy, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The psalmist declared it this way, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Another lesson for us to learn is this. Never doubt the power of God to save sinners. He cut the people of Jerusalem to the heart with conviction. Those who mocked got saved. Those who were curious got saved. I don't know who you might know that you might think, you know, they're a hard nut. I don't think they'll ever crack. If God created them, God can break them. God is not going to be outdone by any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, or any teenager. So never doubt the power of God to save. Never doubt the power of God to use saved sinners to reach other sinners. God transformed a cowardly Peter on the night in which Christ was betrayed into, 50 days later, a fearless, courageous preacher. God can change you, and God can use you too. You just need to be available. You need to give God everything that you are. And Lord, with all my weaknesses, all my flaws, and all my failures, I give you myself. Would you at least please use me? God will never say no to that prayer request. So be encouraged tonight. Never doubt the power of God to save. Never doubt the power of God to use. What will rob you of your joy, what will rob you of rejoicing in the reality and the power of the gospel is your unbelief. God can't use me because, and then you fill in the blank. God doesn't want to use me because, fill in the blank. Don't rob yourself of the joy of the gospel, nor of knowing the joy of being useful and usable to God. Let's bow for a word of prayer.